serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "But who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." Because a blessing in that world could not be revoked. Once it was pronounced for good. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with guile." The meaning of the word Jacob, Jacob, the man of guile. "He has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "Behold, I have made him your lord, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." You see, he was the father of not all of the Arab tribes, because they had different roots. Some of the Arabs, you see, the desert-dwelling Arabs, the Bedouin, are descended from Esau. This is a reference to that. "Away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven," that's to say in a dry land, desert, "on high, by your sword you shall live," fighting people, like the Arabs today, you see, they're always fighting each other. "And you shall serve your brother, but when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck and become independent." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Of course, the machinery started moving inside her head. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, in Mesopotamia, where she'd come from, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and fetch you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the Hittite women, the heathen women of the Hittite Empire round about them. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women, such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And she uses that as an excuse for sending Jacob away from home. Amen. God will bless his holy word to our hearts. Now, the chapter we're going to study this evening is rather an intricate chapter, and it's also one of the ugliest chapters in the Old Testament, and it's also one of the most solemn chapters in the Bible, and its solemnity is in fact mentioned in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews. We'll have a look at that later on, if God spares us. I want you to see, first of all, two sections to the message this evening. First half of the sermon is about marriage, and second half is about selling your birthright and having your blessing stolen. First of all, a word about marriage. I think it's important to see that the roots of the tragedy of Esau and Jacob really lie in the disintegration of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. I think anyone with a discerning eye can see now that the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, that started off as one of the most wonderful love affairs in Scripture, is certainly not all that a marriage ought to be. It is certainly not right that a father should abrogate his responsibilities in the home and sit back while the wife seems to take charge of things. It's certainly not right that a wife in a house should scheme and calculate using her children as pawns in a game. And it's obvious that there is a serious deterioration now in the relationship of Isaac and Rebekah. And this kind of deterioration in a marriage can lead only to disaster and heartbreak, not to mention complications amongst the children. It's always sad to see two people who once loved each other deeply growing cold and indifferent and beginning to drift apart. One of the most awful songs that Frank Sinatra used to sing was, I've grown accustomed to her face. And I'm sure that that spells the beginning of the end of any marriage when you find your wife's face beginning to bore you a little bit. You can understand the tragedy, of course, when unbelievers' marriages fall apart, because when the crises of marriage come upon people who are not Christians, then they have no anchor, they have no rock, they don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ underneath them. They're not standing on anything. The marriage has been built in the air or in a castle in the air. And then when the pressures come, and there are narrow straits and problems, as there are in all marriages, then the marriage tends to disintegrate because they don't have Jesus Christ to hold on to. And in a sense, you can understand why so many marriages of unbelievers break up in our generation and will increasingly break up, because the divorce rates are now spiraling astronomically in our society. But when two Christians find that their marriage is not all that it should be, then there's an extra sadness in that, you see, because God has given Christian marriage to the world for a very special reason. I don't know if this is significant. I rather think it is. that I don't think you read of Isaac and Rebekah doing things together. Isaac goes his way and he does his things and lives his life. And she goes her way and she does things her way and she lives her life. But you don't read of them doing things together. I think it's most important that husbands and wives should do things together. And the family as well. I think whole families need to learn to do things together, like going on picnics and outings and visits and all that sort of thing. Because independence and that kind of spikiness in a marriage where the husband lives his life and the wife lives her life is really a breaking up of the picture that God is trying to project to the world in marriage. You see, imagine a marriage service in the church. There's the bridegroom, and there's the bride, and there's the father giving away the bride. Now, why do you think the father gives away the bride? It's not that he's trying to get rid of her, although that may be the case in some instances, I'm sure. Why is it that the father walks down the aisle and hands over the girl to another man? Why did he do that? Why is the girl in white? And why, in the middle of a marriage, do we start speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, you see, the whole thing is God presenting a parable to the world. Human marriage is a parable of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that just as the father brings the girl in and hands her over as a bride to a strange fellow, so God the Father takes the church and hands the church to Christ for his bride. That's the biblical imagery. God gives the church to his son in marriage. And so you see, this is just a scaled-down version of the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity. And what God is trying to project to the world in a Christian marriage is the image of a reconciliation. They two shall be one flesh. Now, some of my young people always laugh when I speak about Eve coming home to Adam's heart. And the missing rib, you know, the floating ribs. Eve was made out of a rib. That's what happens, you see, in a marriage. That Eve comes home to Adam, and the rib that was taken out of Adam is put back into the wounded Adam, and the man becomes whole again in marriage. It's a reconciliation. They two shall be one flesh. The wounded Adam is made whole again when Eve comes home to his heart. It's not only a reconciliation of man and woman. It's a reconciliation of male love and female love. Because male love is a very different thing from female love. Men love in different ways from women. It's a reconciliation of families. It's two families becoming integrated. It's two lives becoming one. You see, and the whole thing is given by God to be a portrait of the gospel, the reconciling grace of God. I remember in my early Christian years, when I was teaching along the Murray coast in Gardenstown, the thing that first drew me to Christ was the life of Johnny Hepburn, the village joiner. I was living in Diggs with them. His wife, Barbara, used to take in lodgers. And I had never seen anything so beautiful as this marriage. He was a very simple lad, and at prayer he used to stumble with his words and have sentences without verbs and nouns with the wrong adjectives. And poor Johnny didn't profess to be a professional at all in that sense. But there was a beauty in their marriage that just smelt of Jesus Christ. You could smell Christ in the marriage and in the home. And that was one of the first things that drew me to Jesus Christ. John, he's now in glory now. He's part of another marriage by this time. And John would be the first to dissociate from all of this because he was such a modest, shy, backward fellow. But there's no doubt about it. That was the first sight I caught of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, I heard Jim Phillips preaching as well, which helped to fortify the impression of the gospel. You see, it's one of the principles of Christian marriage that God takes two people and two bodies and two lives and two sexualities, and he makes them indissoluble flesh until death do them part. Now you see, when a Christian marriage breaks up, the image is shattered, and the portrait of the gospel of reconciliation and peace and oneness with God, it's shattered. And this is what's happening, you see, between Isaac and Rebecca. I'm pretty sure it's a shame to be blaming one party, because Rebecca was full of sin and cunning and guile, and her guile went into her son. But I think that it was Isaac's, how shall I say, easy-ozy lifestyle that really was the whole of it. I don't think this man was the head of his house. And I don't think he was on edge for God. I don't think he was alive for God. He was living on a second-hand kind of religion. But Rebecca was different, you see. She came from the heathen north. And Jehovah was brand new to her. And for all her sin and her guile and her cunning and her wickedness and her scheming, she was alive for Jehovah, and she was alive for his blessing. She was so alive that the blessing should come on her boy, her wee darling Jacob, that she herself was willing to be cursed. Just as Paul was willing to be cursed, if only the Jews could be saved and enjoy the blessing of God. Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. I wonder if it's because Rebecca despised her husband with his lackadaisical religion and his easy-ozy attitude to spiritual things. It's interesting, you know, that you don't read of Isaac doing very much spiritually. A man who wants a plate of stew before he goes to the judgment throne of God doesn't sound like a very spiritual man to me. Did she despise him and his second-hand religion? Well, you see, the basis of all true love is respect. When people stop respecting each other, they stop loving each other. You can't have real love without respect. That's what's wrong with so much love nowadays, the Hollywood love, the star-spangled, chromium-plated, bubbly love that you see on the screens. All love must be founded on a fundamental of respect of the husband for the wife and the wife for the husband. And if the respect breaks down, the marriage, sooner or later, will break down. And this is why Rebecca started scheming. You see? See, this is the tragedy of two Christians breaking up. The children were forced to take sides. And Esau had to go with the father, and Jacob had to go with the mother, you see. So that the tension in the marriage, you see, is projected down, and it becomes a tension between the children. Have you ever seen that in a marriage? It's one of the most hellish things on earth. When parents, in a spirit of competition, try to project all that competition and tension and strain of their marriage down into the children. It's one of the most hellish things on the face of God's earth. I have known Christian boys and girls whose lives have almost been ruined by the tensions in the parents' marriage. I think this is why there was a basic insecurity in both these boys. Of course, Esau could get rid of his insecurities because he was a hunting man. You see, he was athletic. And whenever he was depressed or worried or filled with anxiety, he would go away out hunting, you see. And he got rid of it like this. But Jacob was more inward, you see. Jacob couldn't get rid of all these tensions and inhibitions that had been projected onto him by his father and mother. That's why he became a schemer and planned and calculated like his mother. Full of guile, full of subtlety. And the whole thing was a breaking up of the image of reconciliation that God is trying to portray to the world. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is something that Paul brings up. This is the great marriage chapter, and all young married couples and old married couples as well can't stay young forever. Should read this chapter. Mercy. I'm a bachelor and I read it and find it very profitable. Please smile. You may smile. 1 Corinthians, the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage. You see, the Corinthians, they were an unstable lot. They were a giddy crowd. It was a wild place, Corinth. It was so wild that the Greeks had to invent a new word to Corinthianize. And it meant to live it up. You know, go to Paris and Hollywood and Los Angeles and all that. That's to Corinthianize. They were wild people. And of course they carried over their wildness into their converted life. They brought over all their instabilities and their problems into their marriages, you see, and their Christian life. So he's writing here. You notice that first of all, in the first seven verses, it's well divided in the RSV. He's writing about self-control in marriage. Self-control in one's emotional relationships with one's wife and so on. I don't know whether this is meant to be read in public. I think it must be. When he sent the letter to Corinth, I don't suppose he expected them all to pass it around the houses surreptitiously, you know. I think this was read out in the church, but I'm not going to read it out. It's about self-control in marriage. And then the second category he addresses in verse 8, and that's the unmarried and the widows. The widows, of course, being a special class in the early church, so special that they had to have special qualifications. You read the qualifications of a widow in 1 and 2 Timothy, and they were cared for by the church because there were no social services, there wasn't a welfare state, no handouts for the widows, and so the widows were cared for by the church. And so in verse 8 he says that they are to stay unmarried. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. Now, he doesn't say that they have to remain single. You know, this is a verse that's used by people who say that Paul was a misogynist. Is that the word? What's a woman hater? A misogynist. Yes. A misogynist, yes. That he was a woman hater. Well, people who say that Paul was a woman hater haven't read the Bible. He loved women and set them on a very high standing, very high pedestal. Very, very high indeed. And he's just saying that it's okay if they stay single. The next advice is to the married in verse 10. And this time it's both Christians. To the married, husband and wife Christians, I give charge, not I, but the Lord. That's to say, he's now quoting Christ's words. Not I, but the Lord. He's always very careful to distinguish between his teaching and Christ's teaching, where he doesn't have an actual saying of Jesus. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. Where two people are Christians, it's a Christian marriage, then there ought not to be divorce. That's what he's speaking about here. But if she does divorce her husband, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband. Of course, this is the teaching of Christ in the Gospels. And that the husband should not divorce his wife if the two are Christians. Verse 12. To the rest. Now, can there be any rest? Can there be any others? Unmarried? Widows? Married? Oh, yes. What about mixed marriages? Now, you see, what he's trying to do in all these instances is preserve the image of the reconciling gospel of Jesus Christ that marriage is supposed to project to the world. Two bodies reconciled, two lives, two families, two flesh, two sexualities reconciled. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, he doesn't have a word of Christ from the Gospels for this. What's his teaching? If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Now, what he's speaking about now is that people who are married, and after they get married, at some point, one of them gets converted to Christ. Now, what's going to happen? Because it's now a mixed marriage. Should the converted man divorce his unconverted wife? And should a converted wife divorce an unconverted husband? If any brother who's a Christian has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. You see, just because one's become a Christian is not grounds for divorce after the marriage. Of course, it's a different thing when a Christian marries an unbeliever deliberately. That's a different thing. That's forbidden by Scripture. Now, you see, keep the image of reconciliation. Verse 13, if any woman convert, she'd become a Christian, has a husband who is an unbeliever, he hasn't been converted yet, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. You see what's happened? There's a change in the marriage. Because grace has now come into the marriage. Christ has now come into the marriage. The unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. And the unbelieving wife, whose husband's got converted, is consecrated through her husband. There's now grace in the marriage. And not only so, there's grace for the children too. This is a strong verse for infant baptism. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The children of Christian parents are holy, holy horrors sometimes, and holy terrors, and holy monsters, and holy nuisances, but holy they are. The children of Christian parents are special, although sometimes it takes a lifetime for their specialness to come out and for them to come to Christ. If they are loved into Christ, that's very important, that children of Christian marriages should be loved into Jesus Christ. And they ought to see Jesus Christ in their home and in the marriage. Otherwise, they'll think their parents are hypocrites. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy, they are special. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. If the unbeliever can't really stand a marriage with Christ in it, all right, they must separate. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound to remain single, can marry again. For God has called us to peace. See that? Shalom. Integrity, reconciliation, wife. How do you know whether you will save your husband if you persevere with him and not nag him? husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? You see what he's saying? Keep the peace, stay one, keep the image of the gospel of reconciliation. And down again in verses, 13, 31, shows you the same image of peace between two Christians. 29. I mean, brothers, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, this is how all Christians should live, whether they're married or not. From now on, let those who have wives live as they had none. Christian men, you've got to behave like bachelors. Bachelors, you've got to behave as if you were married. That's a struggle, isn't it? Those who mourn have to behave as though they were not mourning. Detachment. The whole thing is about detachment, you see. And those who rejoice must behave as though they were not rejoicing. Detachment. Wonderful. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form, schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, the scheme of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. Verse 35. And all of this I am saying for your own benefit. Not to lay any restraint upon you. I'm not trying to strangle you or take things away from you. Just like Jesus, you know. Christ comes to give you before he comes to take away. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure, here it is, your undivided devotion to the Lord. That comes first in your marriage. Christ comes before your husband or before your wife. In fact, let me tell you this. If you love Jesus Christ more than you love your partner, you will grow nearer your partner as the years go by. Because when Christ comes into a marriage, he doesn't come as a competitor. When he says, you must love me more than her, you must love me more than him, it's not for competition. It's because in giving him your love and your devotion, you should not only grow nearer to him, but grow nearer to each other. I spoke about this at the marriage of my two friends, Edward Ingram, who's now a surgeon up in Lerwick, and his wife, Meryl Tagle. We thought that Edward would never marry, and he's a nice, presentable, good-looking fellow, and we thought he would never marry. And then this dame came across, I think, to study the cello. She found more important things to do than study the cello. She fell in love with Edward Ingram. I was the best man at their marriage. A wonderful Christian marriage and the reception in the Caledonian, the old Caledonian, not the new Caledonian in Aberdeen, which is rather ordinary, but the old one was rather special. And Edward, you see, is a very strong man. He's a very male man. And Merle is a very female, feminine girl, very gifted. Cello and harpsichord and flute, and the house is just a delightful musical experience. And I quoted at the wedding reception how grace and truth come, my Jesus Christ. The gentleness of grace, the femininity of grace, the strength and the masculinity of truth. Grace and truth come, my Jesus Christ. And the more a husband gives himself to Christ, and the more a wife gives herself to Christ, the nearer do they become one in the grace and truth that is in Jesus Christ. Absolutely beautiful. And it's because God wants marriage, Christian marriage, to be a parable of the gospel of reconciliation. That's the first half of the sermon. We haven't long for the second half, but the second half is very easily absorbed. It lies in this fact that birthright was sold, but the blessing was stolen. Now I want you to see the magnitude of that for a Christian's life. Esau despised his birthright, and because he despised his birthright, his heritage, he sold it for a plate of lentil soup. But the blessing was not sold. The blessing was stolen and given to somebody else. Now, why should that be important for Christians? Well, you see, there was an importance about birthright and blessing in that world that there isn't in this world. You see, if you lost your birthright, you lost two things. First of all, you lost your place as an intercessor, because there were no priests in this world. See, there are no priests until the tribe of Levi comes on the scene. And that's away after Judah. Levi was one of the sons of Judah. So if there were no priests until the Levites and Aaron and the priests came on the scene, who were the priests? Well, the father was the priest. He was the head of the house. And he took the house on his heart and his shoulders and brought them to God. That's why you read of Noah offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Strictly speaking, Noah shouldn't have done that because he wasn't a priest. But there were no priests, you see. The father was the priest. He was the man who stood between the family and God. He was the man who prayed for the family. He was the man who took his whole family through into the presence of God. And that's the thing that Esau lost. The second thing that he lost was his right to be in the line of Jesus the Messiah. Because Esau was the firstborn. And strictly speaking, the God of Jesus Christ ought to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Firstborn. But he despised his birthright, and he sinned away his right to be a bearer of Jesus Christ. Christians too can sin away their heritage. Do you know what your heritage is as a Christian? It is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It is the whole counsel of God. It is the fullness of the gospel of grace. Do you not think that Christians sell their birthright and their heritage? I am becoming very impressed by the number of backslidden Christians who are in this fellowship and who are not now today where they used to be. In fact, the July Parish Magazine is going to be about them. I mean Christians who are drifting away from Christ's best. I mean Christians who are not what they used to be. Are you what you used to be as a Christian? I mean Christians who have really given up the Word of God as the authority for their lives. I mean Christians who are no longer part of an integrated Christian fellowship. Are you part of this fellowship? Or do you just come and listen and like or dislike and then evaporate? If you were to decide to leave this church, what loss would there be to this fellowship? Would anybody notice if you departed? Would a rich blessing have gone? Would the absence of your presence make any difference? Do you know what the New Testament says about backslidden Christians? And of course, I mean people who are still professing to be Christians. They're still part of things, but their heart is gone. The New Testament says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Drifting, drifting. And it starts with despising your birthright. Esau sold his birthright, all of this. His right to be an intercessor and a priest of the family. Right to be a bearer of Christ for a plate of lentil soup. And so you see, the miracle is not that he lost the blessing. It would be a miracle if he hadn't lost it. And the blessing was taken and it was given to somebody else. Do you not think that if you are in a backslidden state, God could take the blessing from your life and give it to somebody else? I remember saying to Ian McKenzie of St. Mark's Church in Port Glasgow many years ago, he was throwing it back at me. One must be careful about what one says because you're likely to be quoted. I said, Ian, I would rather die than be a fruitless Christian. God could take the blessing from anyone here, minister included. He could set the old high on fire. Or Hilton, or Ness Bank could become a blaze for God. And we would have lost the blessing. The birthright was sold. The heritage was sold. Christian, are you selling your heritage? Turn to Hebrews in closing. This is the verse I referred to early on. Hebrews 12 and 12. The Christians, you see, they're beginning to feel faint at the knees, these Christians, beginning to weaken a wee bit. Therefore, chapter 12 and verse 12, lift your drooping hands, meaning you stop praying. You see, the Jews, it's the letter to the Hebrews, Jews pray like this, with their hand, they stand with their hats on, their hands up to heaven, asking God to pour out the blessing. When you lift up your hands, Isaiah says, I will not hear you. So they stopped praying. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame in you may not be put out of joint, dislocated is the Greek word, but rather be healed. Strive for peace, shalom, with all men, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many in the fellowship become defiled. You know, when Christians begin gurning, it poisons the whole fellowship, you know. A sour little heart and a sour little face. And by it many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious. The word is really profane. Profane. Profanis. In front of the temple. Profanis. The outer court where the Gentiles and the dogs were. That was the place for the profanis people, for the profane. That no one be immoral or profane outside the temple, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Although he sought it with tears. Actually, the meaning is this. For he found no repentance in his father. Meaning his father wouldn't change his mind. That's what repentance is, a change of mind. The father couldn't change his mind. Because the blessing had gone away to somebody else. Though he sought it with tears. Have we got that message? I hope so. Don't sell your birthright. Cherish the blessing. Amen. May God bless the word to our hearts.